So here we are in December. The festive season is underway, and I can soon start playing my favourite Christmas game, Critique the Christmas Cards. That's assuming I get some, of course. These are last year's. I'm always particularly intrigued by the cards I get from people who are determined atheists. They seem quite happy to buy into the whole festive bit, the office parties, the Christmas food, the excessive alcohol, the gifts and glitter, the goodwills and general cheeriness. But their Christmas cards, well, they seem to be chosen to avoid any reference to Jesus at all. Here's one, for example, from a professional colleague who held a senior post in a university in the west of England. She wants to wish me a happy Christmas. For some reason, seems to think that it's appropriate to send me a picture of a fat man with a white beard, wearing a red and white tunic, a bobble hat and boots, with a reindeer dragging a sled of presents across a snow-clad landscape. A totally fictitious construct, heading for an archetypical English village set on top of a hill. How wrong can you get? Doesn't she realise that in England we don't put our villages on tops of hills? That would be a French village. We put them down by the rivers so they can get flooded. But in a way, you can see why an intelligent unbeliever will not want to concede the slightest suggestion that there might actually be something worth considering in the Christian message of Christmas. Because they have the intelligence to realize that the Christmas story is not just a romantic account of a young woman giving birth to a son in a stable, with some shepherds having visions of angels in the night, and the wise men traveling from distant lands. They know that at the heart of all this are claims about this baby that to them are unacceptable, that are beyond human reasoning, that if they were true, would have implications. And that's what's made clear in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1 that we're going to study over these three Sunday evenings. The writer is concerned to make sure that his readers really understand the enormous significance, the fundamental effect of the coming of Jesus into the world. As we read these astounding words, let's try to get our heads around the amazing claims that are made here about the person and nature of this Jesus whose birth we celebrate in the next few weeks. This evening we focus just on verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, my aim tonight is simply that we will leave this evening marveling at the astounding truths contained in these two verses, that we'll be overwhelmed by what is said here, and it will help us to get our focus right as we head into Christmas. In these verses, we see two main themes. First, that Christ is God's final word. And secondly, that the whole of creation is by him and for him. So you can quite see why my intelligent atheist friend wants to keep Christ out of Christmas. This stuff is dangerous. Best avoid it, unless you want your whole worldview turned upside down, inside out, and reconstructed. So first, the message of Christmas, according to the writer to the Hebrews, is that God has spoken to us through his Son. And that the coming of Jesus Christ, his Son, into our world, is God's final word. If we want to know what God is like, how we can relate to him, what he expects of us, it's all revealed to us in Jesus. All that we need to know to make sense of our lives, all we need to know and to understand about God, All we need to get right with God is here in Jesus, God's Son. This is his final word. We look no further for the answers to the really important questions of life. They are to be found in Jesus. He is God's final word. We read that in the past, that's prior to the coming of the Son, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various days, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So his coming is the beginning of the last days. Prior to his coming was in the past. So his coming is the point that divides human history, the line between BC and AD. This is the point at which God finally makes clear completely what he has to say to us. He will continue to speak to us, of course, by his Holy Spirit, through his written word, as we were considering this morning, convicting us, calling individuals to follow him, guiding us in our personal lives, encouraging us, and so on. But in terms of the revelation of his truth, the truth about what God is like, how we can relate to him, there is nothing else for us to know that we need to know for being put right with God and for making sense of our human experience. He spoke to us his final word through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no further revelation to come through the ex cathedra pronouncements of Pope Boniface VIII or through the fantasies of Joseph Smith Jr. Christ is God's final word. So we note again, as we were thinking this morning in Exodus 33, that these verses remind us that God speaks. God communicates. In this passage, we're thinking about the fact that he communicates truth. His truth, what we know about God, is what he has revealed to us. Now, this is such a difficulty for those who make an idol of human reasoning, rationality, scientific method. Those who say they will only recognize something as true if it can be shown to be the consequence of reason, if it's supported by a rational, logical argument, even though they take this principle as a truth without reason. Of course, we Christian believers value reason and rational thinking, and we justify their value because we recognize these qualities as part of the image of God in men and women. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us here that the big truths about God and his plans for humankind are revealed. They're not worked out by logic, like mathematical theorems. They're not problems that we have to solve by the process of heuristics. They're not what human beings have reasoned out for themselves, like the laws of science. But they have been communicated, revealed to us by God himself. We read, in the past God spoke, and in these last days he has spoken. Now the writer says that in the past God spoke at many times and in various ways. At many times is the NIV translation of the Greek word polymeros, from which we get the words polymer, for example, in chemistry, and polymerous in biology, meaning made up of many parts. So the sense is rather in many portions rather than at many times. So we can think of the revelation that the writer is talking about here, the revelation of God, coming bit by bit, portion by portion. And the Old Testament, if we think of it like that, then the Old Testament and all that happened before Christ's coming begins to make sense. It's about God speaking, revealing his truth, portion by portion, until he finally reveals the full picture in Jesus Christ, his Son, his final word. We can see that as we trace it through the Bible. The first chapter of the Bible is about God revealing himself through his creation. Paul writes in Romans 1:20 that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In the wonder and the scale and the complexity and the order of the universe, we see revealed something of what God is like. We begin to recognize his majesty, his greatness, his infinite power, his awesome wisdom. And that's the start of God speaking to us, revealing himself. But it's only the start. The Bible tells us then that God spoke directly to the first human beings, making it clear through the account of Adam and Eve that disobedience of God's commands has consequences. That was the start of our realization that we need to find a way back to God. But that was only the start of God revealing his truth. God then spoke through Moses, the lawgiver, as we've been studying in our series in Exodus, revealing to his people through his law and his commandments, his holiness, the high standards of personal morality and respect for God that he expects of us. The law was given through Moses, but how could we keep it? How could we be forgiven for falling short of what God requires of us? God must have more to say. And he does. The revelation continues. And so gradually, portion by portion, progressively, bit by bit, from time to time throughout history, God spoke to his people and revealed more and more of his nature and his plans. And he did this in various ways, we read here. He spoke through his prophets, those chosen to speak his words, thus says the Lord. He spoke sometimes through dreams and visions. He spoke through inspired writings like the Psalms. He spoke through the events of the history of his people. And gradually he revealed that a time would come when he would send into the world his anointed one, his chosen one. And hidden away in all these pages of the Old Testament, in the history of the people of Israel, in the prophecies, in the Psalms and so on, there are myriads of little diamonds that sparkle with the light of God's intention for a future revelation, a final word. In the midst of the gloom and judgment of the prophet Jeremiah, for example, we suddenly hear, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. The days are coming, declares the Lord. I have more to say, more to reveal. And how will I do this? I will raise up a righteous branch, and he will be a king who will reign wisely." The prophet Isaiah had said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." So the images of a new branch, a new shoot rising up from a dying stump. The prophet Zechariah used the same image in an amazing, remarkable hint of what's going on, one that I only recently spotted. God says through Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, to the high priest and to all the other priests, just listen to this and see if it makes your spine tingle. He said, "You are men who are symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, and I will remove the sin of the land in a single day." What an amazing forecasting, telling of what is to come. And sometimes the hints are stunningly specific. He points to one town. "Out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Another clue, a virgin will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. How big a clue is that? And through Isaiah, the prophet of grace, God promised, the one who is desired by all nations will come. The desire of all nations. So the one who is to come will be for all nations, not just for the Jewish nation. And all this that was foretold through the prophets was fulfilled so clearly in Jesus Christ. He is God's final word. So the writer to the Hebrews, who we remember, his agenda is to show piece by piece how all the symbolism of the Old Testament was pointing to the reality of the work of God the Son, introduces his letter with this simple summary. In the past, God spoke. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So in these three Sunday evening sermons, we're looking in depth at the astounding things that the writer to the Hebrews has to say in these first four verses about this Jesus, this one who is God's final word to us. And while we're hearing this, we have to keep reminding ourselves that we're talking about that child lying in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. So let's look at verse 2. We read, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. In short, this Jesus, the Son of God, is the beginning and end of all history. Through his Son, God brought the whole universe into being. That's what we read, through whom he made the universe. At the beginning of his gospel, John, the disciple who knew that man Jesus as well as anyone, refers to him as the Word, the Logos, a title that refers to the embodiment of the word of power that effects God's will in the universe. And John says of him, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The history of the universe starts with the activity of God the Son. And it is all heading towards a climax that is centered on God the Son. We read, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. From God's perspective, it's as though the whole purpose of everything from start to finish is to establish a kingdom for his Son, the one who is appointed to be heir of all things. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Mark 12 about the owner of the vineyard sending his servants one by one, and the tenants of the vineyard beating them, killing them, until, we read, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Notice two things here. First, he sends his son last of all. Another reference to Jesus being God's final word. And second, that the son is the heir. He is the one destined to inherit the vineyard. So we're dealing with awesome truths here about this baby lying in a manger in our Christmas card scene. This is the Son of God, through whom all things were made and who is appointed the heir of all things. The one who says himself in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Paul sums these up in the verse we had from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, at the beginning of the service. All things were created by him and for him. So we're not talking here about someone who was just a helpless baby in a manger, not just a vulnerable human being like the rest of us, not just a dying man on a cross, not just a dead man wrongly convicted, laid to rest in a tomb. We're talking about a risen, ever-living, eternal King in heaven, whom angels worship and whose throne will last forever and ever. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is appointed to be the beginning and the end of all time-bound history. The whole of creation is by him and for him. And that, according to the Bible, is what Christmas is all about. God the Son, God's final word to the world, revealing God's truth and purposes to us. Christ the Son of God, the beginning and end of all creation, the one through whom all things were created, and the one who is appointed heir of all things. And even we Christian believers can just so easily trivialize it all. We have these astounding truths about the incarnation and the future glory of God's Son. And we just focus on the parts of the Christmas story that appeal to our little minds. We like the images of the stable and the manger, the young mother and her baby, the bewildered father. We like to add in a few animals to the scene, the odd donkey and a cow. Oh, we love the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds, don't we? And we like to imagine these rough, tough men turning up at the stable, one of them carrying a little newborn lamb tucked under his muscular arm. We love the story of the wise men traveling across the desert, and in our minds we dress them up in fine robes and crowns and put them on camels. Or we like the bit about the star guiding them to Bethlehem and the way they deal with nasty old Herod. And it's so easy to buy into the romantic imagery of the Christmas story without doing the grown-up thinking about what it really all means. That this Jesus is God's final word to the world. And we turn it into no more than a lovely little romantic image with our Christmas card mind pictures. A nice story for the children. And if we do that, we totally miss the point. Understandably, we love to sing the old traditional Christmas carols. But we can so easily just sing something like, "Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." And think in our minds that we're just singing about going to a stable to look at a little baby in a manger and say, "Ah, isn't he lovely?" But come on, this is Christ the Lord. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. He is God's final word to the world. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, the beginning and end of all history. That's what we have to take from this passage today, to make sure that our worship and our engagement with Christmas this year and every year is consistent with the magnitude of these truths. To make sure that we get the balance right in our priorities for using our time and resources. But all the world's nonsense and intrusive commercialism and peripheral entertainment at this time of the year, put it firmly in its place. Make sure there are only two things on our Christmas list of things to do. Number one, honor and worship Christ the Son of God. Number two, everything else. Let's not forget also that in Romans 8, Paul writes this: "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ." So not only is Christ appointed to be the heir of all things, but we, by faith in him, by the grace of God, are appointed to be joint heirs with him. So how can we celebrate his birth by focusing so much on things temporal and material? Now, don't get me wrong, I can enjoy a Christmas lunch and Christmas gifts and time with the family as much as anyone else. But the challenge is to keep our major focus on Christ and never to forget this huge, bigger picture behind the events of Christmas. Just to fill our hearts and our thoughts with this picture of God's final word. His Son stepping into our world, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The one who is the beginning of all things and the end of all things. The one who inherits all things and shares the inheritance of his kingdom with us. Let's really listen to what the Bible actually says about the Lord Jesus Christ as we hear God's word read in various services over the Christmas period. And as we sing the great Christmas carols that reflect these truths. Over the next two Sunday evenings, we'll hear that he is the radiance of God's glory, that he sustains all things with his powerful word, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then over Christmas, we will hear that he was given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, that his special title, Emmanuel, means God with us, that he will be a ruler who will be the shepherd of God's people, that he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David and he will reign forever and ever. That he is light coming into the world. That he will be called the Lord our righteousness. That he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That he will reign over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness forever. This is the child born to Mary in a stable in Bethlehem. He is the one through whom all things were made, the heir of all things, God's final word to the world. So what do we make of all this? Well, it can only be either total bunkum, which is what my friend thinks, or the most astounding, mind-blowing, amazing truth that must challenge our thinking about everything, change our perspective on life, and radically alter our priorities. There's no halfway position with stuff like this, is there? There's no sitting on the fence. I presume because you're here this evening, then you don't belong to the total bunkum party. If you did, you'd be out there with the rest of the world, ignoring Christ at Christmas. But let's be clear about this, that the alternative is to accept Jesus for who he really is, everything that the Bible claims him to be. Neither the Bible nor Jesus himself allows us to accept him just as a great man, a great religious leader, a gifted healer, just an inspired teacher, or maybe the biggest insult of all, just a baby in a manger. Taking the Bible view of Jesus means recognizing his awesome and eternal greatness, his role as God's final word, his majesty and supremacy as Lord of the universe, his place at the beginning and end of history, his awesome power and authority as the Son of God, the astounding greatness of his love for us in coming to be born as a human child and then to suffer and to die for our sins on that cruel cross of shame. And that means accepting him and going on day by day, accepting him as our Lord and our Savior and giving him our personal, total, uncompromising allegiance and worship. I'm afraid that is the implication of buying into the real meaning of Christmas. No wonder my friend thinks it's probably safer to stick to Father Christmas and the reindeers.